call your attention this morning to the portion of Scripture which we have just read together, the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And today, that is this morning and evening, we're going to consider verses 29 to 33, the concluding words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the main, to this conversation that he had with his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his passion. In these closing verses, he has two direct things that he says to them, and we'll consider them in turn today. The first is in verse 31, where he says, "Do you now believe?" And the second, verse 33, "Be of good cheer." You be of good cheer. The second person plural is in both. Do you now believe? You be of good cheer. The first of these, "Do you now believe?" is a rebuke against overconfidence on their part, whereas the second is an encouragement to abundant confidence because of who he is and because of what he has done. So verses 29 to 32 this morning, and it would be a help, at least in the first part of the sermon, if you had that portion of John 16 open before you. Now, verse 31 doesn't look much like a rebuke for overconfidence, I grant you. Do you now believe? Much more like a challenge or a rebuke for unbelief. And that kind of understanding of this question, unbelief being challenged, fits in perfectly to the whole of this fourth gospel. Written, as you're aware, by the beloved disciple, John, to his fellow Jews, wherever they were living, whether in the Palestine of the day or overseas. He says at the end of John 20, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." So here, "Do you now believe?" Might seem as if it fits into the overall aim of and thrust of the gospel. But there's a slight twist here, because Jesus is here addressing 11 disciples, Judas has left, whom he has described as clean through the word that he has spoken to them. They have then a degree of true faith. How can verse 31 fit into that? Or how can it be a challenge or a rebuke to overconfidence? Well, look at the context. Verse 31 begins with these words, "Jesus answered them." So he's replying to them. This is the final phase of the verbal exchange that took place between him and them, most probably entirely in the upper room. He had announced to them his imminent departure. They react with perplexity. They become outspoken. They challenge him. They question him. They even rebuke him. And he very patiently replies to each of their comments. That's why it's fair to describe it as a conversation. Sit down and read it like that. Read it through. It's a wonderful example of how kind and gracious and patient the Lord Jesus was with these disciples, and how kind and gracious and patient he is with his people today. Now, he answers them with these words then. Do you now believe? Is a reply. A reply to what they've just said. So connect verse 31 with what has gone before. And it would help, I think, if we rearranged verse 31 very slightly. Order the words altered minimally. Jesus answered them, now do you believe? That word now comes to the at the beginning of this statement of his. It's emphatic. It has a place of importance. Why did he do that? Well, look at what precedes. Verse 30. Now, the disciples say. And then later on, they say it again. Now is their word, which he then uses. The use of it, he challenges. They say to him, now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Previous verse, now you were speaking plainly. Jesus says to them, now do you believe? He's querying their use of that word. They've said something about themselves and him. And they've done so in the there and then moment in the upper room, having heard him say what he did. They become very excited, very animated. Now we know, now we are sure. Now nobody needs to ask you anything. Now you've got the answer to everything. Now we believe that you came from God. And he says to them, now do you believe? He's pouring some cold water on their enthusiasm, challenging their certainty and their confidence. I have the New King James Version before me in the pulpit. Verse 29, his disciples say to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. In verse 32 in this translation, we have the word indeed. The hour is coming. It's the same word. King James Version has now. You were speaking plainly. And behold, Jesus is using their words and challenging this exuberance that they are expressing. Now we're sure. Now you're speaking plainly. Now we know. And they say to him, behold, look, take notice of what we are saying. And he then says to them, now do you believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered. You who are sure and confident, you who know, you will be scattered each to his own, and will leave me alone. It is a rebuke for overconfidence. Now, do you believe? Because their overconfidence was built on correcting him. Look a little earlier. He has said to them in verse 25, "These things I have spoken unto you in figurative language." What that means is that there's a depth of meaning in what I've been saying to you, which you've not yet grasped. The time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Then you will understand. Then you will know. And yet they say to him, in the face of his saying, not now, but later, no, now we understand. Now you were speaking plainly. We understand perfectly. They were correcting their Lord and Master once again. It is a rebuke for their overconfidence. Now, the situation in which they were, you see, needs to be appreciated here at this point. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to the end of his earthly life. He's coming to the cross. He's coming to his crucifixion and to what will inevitably follow, his resurrection from the dead, and to the outpouring of the Spirit as a consequence. This is the hour. It's God's hour. This is God's redemptive time clock. The old is coming to an end. The new is about to dawn. And these disciples have been brought up under the old covenant. And they found it very difficult to grasp that this new covenant that's coming is not going to be quite what they expect. And that's what Jesus is referring to. He's saying that there are some things I want to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you into all truth. There's going to be a greater day dawning. And he uses the imagery of childbirth. We read it in the context, straight out of the Old Testament, Isaiah 26 or 27. That new era is going to dawn, and these disciples were going to pass from the old to the new, as through an earthquake. And they were going to have great difficulty in coming to terms with his departure and with the greater day of glory to come. And he's saying to them, now you don't know. Now you can't know. But you will. When that day dawns, you won't be asking me any questions anymore. Where are you going? What are you doing? Why are you leaving? It'll all be clear and plain to you. You'll know. And you'll know the Father. And you'll know what it is to be indwelt by the Spirit. So when they say, now we know, they don't know the first thing about themselves. That's the point. And that's what we need to take to heart ourselves. That's what we can learn from this. Let me put it to you like this. Be careful how you handle blessing. These disciples were all excited and exuberant. It comes out in what they say, as we've just noticed. In the context of that enthusiasm, now we know, now we believe. They're reflecting and they're making use of that experience in a way that's inappropriate. Jesus had said to them, not now but later. Remain, abide in me and I in you. Live through the earthquake as God does this new thing and a new day will dawn. We're familiar with this old adage, aren't we? Giving God all the glory and not taking any for ourselves. Heard it often, used it often, prayed it often. But it's not easy, is it? It's not easy to do. The kind of thing that these disciples were passing through has something to say to us that is crucial in any time of blessing that we experience. Let me put it to you like this. Where does blessing, it comes from above? From the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation. It comes from heaven. It's pure, it's true, it's good. Every occasion when we glimpse in the Word by the Spirit's aid something of the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, every time we understand something more of the great living God who has revealed his mind in Holy Scripture, his ways and his words and his works, and we see how one truth connects with another, and our understandings get expanded, and our affections become enlarged. Wonderful times. It's happened to, well, I don't know you all anymore, but it's happened to a good number of us, hasn't it? It's come from above. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And when you and I have been lost in wonder, love, and praise, we've given thanks and we've been excited, amazed. That's a time to be careful as well as thankful. Because when what comes from heaven above touches earth, touches our minds, touches our hearts, it becomes sullied. It's easy for it to lose that pristine heavenly blessedness, and it becomes terrestrial and unlovely and unhelpful and not glorifying to God. It happens. It has happened. It is happening in the churches. When an experience of the Spirit is enjoyed, or when an understanding of the truth of the Word is enjoyed, and we become taken up with ourselves in it rather than Him. And we're ready to say, now we know, now we believe, that's it. We mustn't do that. We mustn't do that. You know, there's a whole epistle in the New Testament directed against this sort of thing. It's the Corinthian mentality, isn't it? That congregation at Corinth, richly endowed with the charisma, fascinated by wisdom. And the epistle to the Corinthians is written to them. Why? Well, because they had become so taken up with the blessing they'd lost, where it came from. There's that striking passage in 1 Corinthians 4 where Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" And then with scorn, sarcasm, "You are already full," he says to them. "You are already rich. You have reigned as kings." This was their view of themselves and their character and their life. They were above the ordinary. It was as if they were reigning. And Paul says, "I wish you were. Because if you were reigning, we would be reigning. We too would be above all this world's tribulation and our sin and weakness and frailty. I would to God that you did reign, that we might reign with you." Goes on to say that he thinks that God has set forth the apostles in a prominent place in an arena, the place of agony, struggle, conflict, death. He says, "That's where we are. How come you're up there?" We are all part of the church militant. That's where we are. We're the church under the cross. We are not yet home. We are not yet in glory. And we have to beware of pride. That's the word for the Corinthian mentality. It's the word pride. So what's the answer? Well, here's the answer in our text. In John 16, 32, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, you will be scattered." Here is a picture of weakness. They thought that they were so strong, had such knowledge, but the time would come when they would be scattered each to his own and would leave him alone. Remember how weak we are. Remember we're still sinful. Remember there's much that we don't know about what we know. Remember there's so much about those blessings that we've received that have not yet had their full effect upon us in terms of making us truly, thoroughly humble. That's the safe place to be. God be thanked for every blessing. And I'm unworthy to receive any one of them. And rather than elevating me or you, it reminds us how weak and poor and dependent we are. And that if we trust in ourselves, even in those blessings we've received, we'll stumble. We'll fall. "Though all men forsake you, I..." No, that's wrong. I can only continue as I'm kept. I can only believe tomorrow what I believe today by thy grace. That's the one thing we remember, and here's the next. You will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. Every one of those blessings that we've received has come from the one who was forsaken not only by his followers, outcast and stranger. Forsaken not only by his followers, but, you know, there came that time, those 3 hours, midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, of unspeakable, awesome agony, darkness, blackness, loneliness, when he was forsaken by his Father for us, became accursed that we might be blessed. Never ever connect a blessing with yourself so that you become inflated in your own understanding about yourself. And never ever, never ever disconnect a blessing from the forsakenness, the one who was rich yet became empty, the one who experienced loneliness for you. Every blessing should bring us lower in our own estimation and raise him higher. Amen.